Hebrews chapter 13, and we'll just read the first 8 verses. Let brotherly love continue, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honourable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, and today, and forever. Amen. So our theme is John Knox and his ministry to the English. It was originally going to be his ministry in England, but his ministry to the English includes his ministry to the English exiles in Frankfurt and in Geneva. Few men's reputations have suffered so severely at the hands of historians and in the popular imagination of his countrymen as that of John Knox. And yet, in the providence of God, no man was more instrumental in bringing many of the privileges that Scotsmen enjoy to this day. This title may seem strange at first, since Knox's name is so bound up with Scotland and its glorious God-given Reformation. Nevertheless, Knox played a significant role in England. Born in 1514, although the date is disputed, as are a number of dates in connection with Knox, but born in Haddington, he did not preach his first sermon until about 1547. It is remarkable that from 1549 to 1554, he ministered in England, and for the most part of the following 5 years, he ministered to the English exiles in Frankfurt and Geneva. So that's a significant stretch of time. 5 years in England and 5 years mainly among the English exiles on the continent. And so that's approximately a third of his ministerial life and when his powers were at their height, so to speak. So first of all, we'll give a summary of the life of Knox. A summary of the life of Knox. I'm not sure how familiar with the life of John Knox you are, and no doubt it varies, so we'll just give a brief summary. For centuries before Knox's birth, Roman Catholic superstition prevailed in Scotland after the suppression of the old Celtic Church in the 11th century. Papal authority was supreme, tradition was authoritative, the Virgin Mary and the saints were regarded as having a mediatorial role, the false doctrines of the Mass and purgatory prevailed. The clergy themselves were a disgrace in their personal lives. With the progress of Reformation on the continent, the teaching of Martin Luther did make some inroads, and copies of Tyndale's New Testament found their way into Scotland. A noble line of witnesses for truth appeared, many of them martyred for the faith, especially during the period of 1528 to 1540, when men such as Patrick Hamilton, who was burned at the stake in St. Andrews, under the persecution instigated by Cardinal James Beaton, who himself was succeeded by his nephew, David Beaton. George Wishart was martyred in 1546, saying beforehand, quote, "Think you I fear this grim fire? I fear it not. I shall sup with my Saviour this night." Knox received a good education at Haddington Grammar School and at Glasgow and St Andrews Universities. He was ordained a priest, and his studies of the Church Fathers led him to the Scriptures as the source of truth. His conversion to Christ and his establishment in biblical doctrine took place between 1535 and 1542, when he openly declared himself a Protestant. Knox attached himself to the public and private teaching of George Wishart. He also acted as a tutor to gentlemen's sons and publicly catechized in Lochnidri Chapel and read the Scriptures and commented on them. When Wishart was apprehended, Knox wanted to accompany him, but Wishart said, "Nay, return to your bairns, and God bless you. Anne is enough for a sacrifice." That's one is enough for a sacrifice. Knox was soon pursued and found refuge with many other Protestants in St. Andrew's Castle, continuing to teach the young. The minister of this garrison, John Rough, and others sought to persuade Knox that he should be a minister of the word and become a colleague of Rough himself, but to no avail. But on a set day, Rough organized that he and the whole congregation should expressly call upon Knox to be a preacher of the word. And after several days of isolated internal distress and turmoil, Knox acceded. He agreed. His first sermon was on Daniel 7, 24-25, where he stated, the passage on the little horn and so on, he stated that the papacy was the Antichrist. And the report was that whereas others snared or locked the branches of the papacy, he strikes at the root to destroy the whole. So the doctrine that the Pope or the papacy is the Antichrist was not some fringe doctrine. Knox's first sermon was on just that, that the papacy is the Antichrist. And it cannot be pushed as just something that, well, they were a little bit extreme on. It was at the heart of the Reformation. The garrison was besieged at St. Andrews by a French fleet in spring of 1547, and under false promises of safety, they surrendered. Knox became a slave at the oars of a French galley for 18 months, and that weakened his health and had an effect on his health for the rest of his life, those 18 months as a French galley slave. And he nearly died during that period. He was released in 1549 and went first to London, and being soon recognised as an able preacher, was then appointed a preacher in Berwick, and then in 1551 he moved to Newcastle on Tyne. In autumn 1552, he travelled to London. Edward VI died in 1553, and in early 1554, Knox fled to the continent as Queen Mary commenced her terrible persecution. He ministered to the English exiles in Frankfurt from November in that year, but only until 1555, when he returned to Geneva. From Geneva, he returned to Berwick to collect his wife and mother-in-law, but slipped over the border to preach in many places in the south of Scotland, finding a new hunger for the Word of God. Returning to Geneva by September 1556, he preached to the congregation of English exiles there until 1559. So it is this period, from 1549 to 1559, that we especially look at this evening, remembering that Knox's great labours in Scotland and the national acceptance of the Reformed faith in his native land was still to come after that. By the time you finished hearing about Knox in England, it's easy to think that this was near the end of his labours, but actually his main work in Scotland was still ahead of him. The second thing then, we've had a brief summary of Knox's life. The second thing is, Knox as a Puritan before he went to England. Knox as a Puritan, in inverted commas if you like, before he went to England. To understand Knox's labours in England, we must understand his view of worship. Whatever views we hold, this is what Knox believed. His view was actually what became known as the Puritan view. The Puritans as a body didn't exist yet, but Knox's view of worship was Puritan as opposed to Anglican. Historically, there were two branches of Protestantism at the Reformation. The Lutheran view was that nothing condemned in God's word was to be brought into worship. This is the view that was followed by the Church of England and is sometimes known as the normative principle. Whatever God condemns is excluded from worship. The narrower view, known as the regulative principle, is that only what is expressly warranted in Scripture should be practiced in the worship of God. Man-made ordinances are to be rejected, no matter how seemingly harmless they may seem. They may be judged by men to be beneficial, but if they have no biblical basis, then they are to be excluded from the worship of God. And this was the view followed by Calvin and the Reformed churches, and at a later period came to be associated with the Puritans. Knox held this view, and he held this view long before he set foot in Geneva, and before he met Calvin, and even before he preached in England. He only preached in Scotland for a few months before he was taken captive and, as we said, worked as a galley slave, and then his time was spent in England. But while he was in Scotland, that brief period, during that time, he was engaged in a public debate with Dean Winram, sub-prior of the Abbey. Winram inquired, "But why may not the Kirk, for good causes, devise ceremonies to decor or adorn the sacraments and other God's service?" To this, Knox replied, "Because the Kirk ought to do nothing but in faith, and ought not to go before, but is bound to follow the voice of the true pastor. It is not enough that man invent a ceremony and then give it a signification according to his pleasure. For so might the ceremonies of the Gentiles, and this day the ceremonies of Muhammad, be maintained. But if that anything proceed from faith, it must have the word of God for the assurance. For ye are not ignorant that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now if ye will prove that your ceremonies proceed from faith and do please God, ye must prove that God, in express words, has commanded them, or else shall ye never prove that they proceed from faith, nor yet that they please God, but that they are sin, and do displease him, according to the words of the apostle, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. When challenged by one Friar Arbuckle, he said, I deny your minor, to wit, that our ceremonies may not abide the trial of God's word. Knox responded, that abides not the trial of God's word, which God's word condemns, but as the thief abides the trial of the inquest, and thereby is condemned to be hanged, even so may your ceremonies abide the trial of God's word, but not else. And now, in few words, to make plain that wherein ye may seem to doubt, to wit, that God's word damns your ceremonies, it is evident, for the plain and straight commandment of God is, not that thing which appears good in thy eyes shalt thou do to the Lord thy God, but what the Lord thy God has commanded thee, that do thou. Now unless ye be able to prove that God has commanded your ceremonies, this his former commandment will damn both you and them. So Knox was committed to what we call the regulative principle of worship before he set foot in England, and long before he set foot in Geneva. But before he went to England, he was committed to this regulative principle of worship, that whatever is not commanded is excluded from the worship of God. Well, thirdly, Knox in England itself. Knox in England itself. In one of his later dialogues with Mary, Queen of Scots, Knox sums up his time in England as, quote, for in England I was resident only the space of 5 years. The places were Berwick, where I abode 2 years, so long in the Newcastle, and a year in London. So we look at them in turn. First of all then, Berwick, 1549 to 51. Edward VI was crowned in 1547. He was godly and zealous for reform of the national church, and he was highly esteemed by Knox. Knox thought a great deal of Edward VI. Knox came first to London, when he came to England, just in time to obtain a copy of Edward's newly approved Book of Common Prayer. It swept away much of the superstitious ceremonies of Rome. It also left much undone. Men like Hooper and Knox wanted more thorough reform, whereas the Roman Catholic loyalists wanted none. They were dangerous times, but there were faithful preachers of the word, such as Cranmer, Latimer, Ridley, and Coverdale, and John Rough was down from Scotland. He was in England. And then there were refugees from overseas, such as John Alasco and Busser. Knox was sent to Berwick. Now, Knox faced quite a challenge. His congregation was a mixture. Berwick had changed hands several times in the war between England and Scotland. His congregation consisted of English and Scottish conscripts from the Lothians, which were in English hands at that time, and they were mixed together. Many who were Roman Catholic at heart were there. The prayer book was not yet enforced up north, but many of the people were not favourable to reform at all. The place was notorious for disorderly behaviour, but within a short time, such was the blessing of God upon the preaching of the word, that order was largely restored. The Lord's Supper was observed, with communicants sitting, not kneeling, and, quote, that they passed the common cup from hand to hand. They broke together the common everyday bread. English and Scot, citizen and prisoner of war, owner and outcast, minister and congregation, sitting both at the same table with no difference betwixt them. That's taken from Wheatley's book, Plain Mr. Knox. In an outline of the communion service, Knox states, it is not his presence in the bread that can save us, but his presence in our hearts. This goes beyond the prayer book. This congregation at Berwick was really the first Puritan congregation in England. I'm not saying the word Puritan, the name Puritan was used, but it was really the first Puritan congregation in its practice. And during this period, he seems to have written his treatise on prayer, since the historical references are earlier than those of 1554, the date of the earliest extant edition. His near-death experience at the oars of a French galley ship seemed to be blessed of God to him, and he was well equipped to encourage the struggling and overwhelmed. The exclusive mediatorship of Christ is strongly defended. For example, he writes, "The fifth observation, which godly prayer requireth, is perfect knowledge of the advocate, intercessor, and mediator. For seeing no man is of himself worthy to compeer or appear in God's presence, by reason that all men continually resteth sin, which by itself doth offend the majesty of God, raising all debate, strife, hatred, and division betwixt his inviolable justice and us, for the which, unless satisfaction be made by another than by ourselves, so little hope resteth that anything from him we can obtain that no surety with him may we have at all. To exeem or deliver us from this horrible confusion, our most merciful Father hath given unto us his only beloved Son, to be unto us justice, wisdom, sanctification, and holiness. If in him we faithfully believe, we are so clad that we may with boldness compeer and appear before the throne of God's mercy, doubting nothing that whatsoever we ask by our mediator, that same we shall obtain most assuredly." He preached over a great area of Northumberland. He writes, quote, "I saw moreover an island, which they commonly call Holy Island. The inhabitants there are rightly instructed in religion. May the Almighty God, the chief governor of all things, grant that our life and actions may sometime correspond to the word and doctrine of his Son, which is at this time gloriously proclaimed both by sea and land. All persons are beginning to speak well about Christ, but there are yet very few who live agreeable to Christian principle." During this time, he met Marjorie Bowes, who was to become his wife. Her mother was a godly woman who struggled with depression and lack of assurance. He corresponded with her very regularly. For years, he wrote to his mother-in-law to encourage her. And we see a side of Knox that is not often acknowledged, as he sympathetically encourages her in the gospel, which he did for many years by regular correspondence when he wasn't with her. To give an example, when surrounded by conflict, he says, "Fear not, mother, that the care of you passes from my heart. Nay, he to whom nothing is secret knoweth that I never present myself by Jesus Christ before the throne of my Father's mercy, but there also I commend you. So he's saying every time he prayed for his mother-in-law, and he signs it, your son. He had a great affection for his struggling mother-in-law. Anyway, at this time, the Bishop of Durham summoned Knox to appear before the Council of the North because of his lack of conformity to the prayer book, his lack of falling in line. Though he was never ordained as a minister of the Church of England, and he never took vows committing himself to conformity. But here are some of his statements, and I'm indebted to Reverend Keith Watkins for these quotations. He says, all worshipping, honouring or service invented by the brain of man in the religion of God without his own express commandment is idolatry. The Mass is invented by the brain of man without any commandment from God. Therefore, it is idolatry. This was new for the Church of England. Knox's method struck not only the Mass, but also every way of worshipping God not appointed by God. He says, disobedience to God's voice is not only when man do it wickedly, contrary to the precepts of God, but also when man doeth anything to the honour or service of God, not commanded by the express word of God. Citing biblical examples such as Nadab and Abihu, he concluded, nothing in his religion will God admit without his own word, but all that is added thereto doth he abhor and punish the inventors and doers thereof. Of these precedents, it is plain that no man on earth hath power nor authority to statute anything to the honour of God, not commanded by him, by his own word. So Knox was very explicit about the regulative principle of worship, and this is before he was in England and during his time in England and before he went to Geneva. Then we have Newcastle, his period in Newcastle, 1551 to 1553. Knox was moved to Newcastle, and it was a place of greater influence. He continued to disregard unbiblical aspects of the prayer book, as he did in Berwick. His preaching brought him fame in the north, not only in the north, but throughout England. He publicly and ably defended his doctrine that the Mass was idolatry, and about this time Ridley, Cranmer, Bucer, Peter Martyr, and others had done the same, though not, as we shall see, with the same thoroughness as Knox. His ministry was attended with much blessing and a large congregation of hearers. In December 1551, six royal chaplains were appointed and Knox was included. This was a signal providence. Only two of these were to be resident with the king, the others were away to be away preaching. It meant, however, that Knox came to London in autumn 1552, at the very point where a revision in the prayer book was in process of publication and for implementation on the 1st of November. What was intended was an improvement on the 1549 edition, but it stipulated and required kneeling at communion to counteract the growing trend to sitting at the Lord's table. Knox's first sermon before king and court was a bold attack on this practice. Knox wasn't against kneeling in prayer, but he was against kneeling at the Lord's Supper as veneration of the sacramental element. And so we read, this is from Lorimer, whilst generally agreeing with the articles, Knox could not agree with one so thoroughly approving the whole prayer book worship. With others, he produced a document called a confession, giving reasons against kneeling. It arose from the heresy that the bread and wine became the very body and blood of Christ. It stumbled the consciences of weak brethren who, by violence of law, were forced to do something not required by Scripture. It gave victory to idolaters over the Church of God. Its abjectness obscured the joyful privilege of the participants who were to sit as king's sons at the king's table. The requirement for kneeling was not removed. Nevertheless, on 27th of October, the King's Council ordered a note to be inserted in the prayer book called the Declaration on Kneeling, which stated, "We do declare that it is not meant by kneeling that any adoration is done or ought to be done either unto the sacramental bread and wine they bodily received or to any real and essential presence there being of Christ's natural flesh and blood." So, what had Knox achieved? Well, not everything, certainly, because kneeling was still required. But the insert, afterward known as the Black Rubric, was the most overtly Protestant statement in Edward's second prayer book. One has said, it has been a stumbling block to the Anglo-Catholics. It is the only thing in the Book of Common Prayer that explicitly forbids the worshipping of the elements. That is one of Knox's contributions to the Church of England, a significant victory for him. A Romanizing Anglican, Dean Weston, later bewailed, "A runagate Scot did take away the adoration or worship of Christ in the sacrament. So much did that one man's authority prevail at that time." This significant victory was not cost-free. Zeal for God's worship has rarely won friends in England, and certainly not in the Church of England, even among the godly. And I'm quoting here Keith Watkins. Knox's adherence to biblical worship made him enemies among the ritualistic leaders of the English Church, in particular Dr. Richard Cox, Cranmer's secretary. It has been said Cox hated Knox bitterly from henceforth. This is significant later because of the controversy in Frankfurt, because Cox went to Frankfurt and was fully involved in opposing Knox over the prayer book. During all this time, Knox was troubled with bodily pain. He had various ailments and were quite severe. His boldness in both reproving the high nobles at court is staggering. Edward was just in his teens, and he was a godly young man, but his health was already very poor, and he was surrounded by courtiers, and they were waiting for him to cough his last breath. All these courtiers were maneuvering and manipulating and trying to organize the succession. And they were waiting for the king to die. Whatever fawning expressions they used in front of him, they were really all just waiting for his death. One of these schemers, Dudley, Duke of Northumberland, thought it would be a good scheme if Knox were offered the bishopric of Rochester. That would get him out of the north and stop him influencing in the north against the prayer book and take away the possibility of many Scots gravitating to him in the north of England. And Dudley was a great schemer, but he hadn't allowed for one thing, and that is that Knox would refuse a bishopric. It never occurred to Dudley that Knox would say no. And that completely caught him off guard. And Knox was opposed to episcopacy, and we saw this last time we looked at Knox earlier in the year. He was opposed to episcopacy, that is the idea of a hierarchical church government with a bishop, not just a local office bearer as in scripture, but bishops as diocesan officers who exercised authority over several congregations and their officers. Knox was against that. It has been supposed, as I mentioned last time, that he only developed his opposition to episcopacy when he travelled to Geneva, and that until then he was quite happy to have diocesan bishops, this pyramid of officers. This is not the case. Many writers have suggested it, but it's actually not the case. He was against episcopacy from the word go in England. He opposed episcopacy, and writers have assumed that he refused the bishopric on the grounds of expediency. But this is not the case. And later on, when he refused to participate in the installation of a bishop in Scotland, he actually pointed out that for conscience sake, he had refused a better bishopric with better recommendation from Edward VI himself in his days in England. And so he was against episcopacy on principle already before he ever went to Geneva. So McCree says this: at that time when a bishopric was offered to him by Edward VI, with whom he was then in no small reputation, he refused the same and declared in a grave and bold manner that the proud title of lordship and that great state, having quid commune antichristo, somewhat common with antichrist, was not lawful to be in the church of God. So all of this indicates that Knox was against episcopacy and essentially Presbyterian even before he met John Calvin. Knox ended up being questioned by the Privy Council for not taking the bishopric. He was actually questioned as to why he didn't take the bishopric. And he gave answer. There were present at this council Cranmer, Archbishop of Canterbury, the Lord Chancellor, the Earls of Bedford, Northampton and Shrewsbury, the Lord Treasurer, whom he had referred to as Shebna in a sermon. He was pretty blunt. And the Lord Chamberlain and two secretaries of state. For obvious reasons, they did not take him up on the sermon, but instead brought up the old complaints against him. Why had he refused preferment? Why had he objections to kneeling to the special wafer instead of communion, common bread, and the like? Knox had answers ready for all their points, so in the end, they dismissed him with fair words, saying only they were sorry to understand he was of a contrary mind to the common order. Knox replied he was more sorry to understand that the common order should be contrary to Christ's institution. So Knox courageously opposed not only episcopacy, but also the ceremonies that were not warranted from the Word of God in the prayer book. But he didn't get back to Newcastle. The authorities were anxious about having him so far north. So that comes to the third period, London, 1553. He was sent to preach in Kent and Buckinghamshire, especially in Amersham. Amersham was a place where Wycliffe's ministry had left a great mark from a long time before. But even by Knox's time, the effect of Wycliffe's ministry was still there. And he saw great blessing during his ministry in the south of England, and especially in Amersham, where he spent a good deal of time. Edward's death was approaching, and the manoeuvres of the courtiers continued. Well then, fourthly, among the English exiles. Knox was at Amersham when the king died, and he greatly lamented the death of Edward, of King Edward, the young king. He was greatly distressed at his death. Dudley, Duke of Northumberland, he engaged in various manoeuvres and ended up being executed. And Mary became queen. There was a temporary toleration, but Knox realised it wouldn't last. Mary was a Roman Catholic, and an intolerant one at that. He fled to Dieppe. And he agonized there. Had he been right to flee? Should he have stayed and suffered, as so many did suffer? And he became very depressed at that time. Knox wasn't an unfeeling man. He became very distressed about that. He wasn't some superhero that was above the rest of us and the feelings that we undergo. He went to Geneva, but he constantly wanted news of England. He was called to Frankfurt and the Congregation of English Exiles in Frankfurt. And at this point, again indebted to Keith Watkins, and he in turn has made much reference to Lorimer's book, published in 1875. In Frankfurt, and I'm quoting here from Keith Watkins, in Frankfurt they had permission from the magistrates to share a church building with a French Walloon congregation, on condition that they worshipped in a similar, plain and unadorned way. It was accepted that this could be done by modifying the prayer book and not using its litany and responses. Knox was called to pastor this congregation. He arrived in November 1554 to find the church in turmoil. Negotiations with English exiles elsewhere had stirred up a minority in Frankfurt to want the full prayer book service. Knox offered to confine himself to preaching if the sacraments were to be dispensed according to the prayer book. With others, he submitted a brief summary of objectionable elements in the book. He submitted that to Calvin, and they were the surplice, the litany, which was described as devised by Pope Gregory, and called a conjuring of God, kneeling at the Lord's Supper, the sign of the cross in baptism, laying on hands in confirmation, and the churching of women after childbirth. A reformed liturgy was composed, but to avoid further division, it was not implemented. Calvin expressed dislike to what he had been told of the prayer book, and a temporary compromise was reached, a kind of truce, as it has been called, to use a modified form of the prayer book meanwhile. Many of the newer exiles were trenchant in their attachment to the prayer book, believing that criticizing it disparaged men like Cranmer and Ridley, who authored and fully supported it, and whose martyr blood was now being shed. Some still smarted from their defeat over the black rubric. Cox, remember him from back in England, had been informing Edmund Grindal in Strasbourg of Frankfurt's modifications to the prayer book. Grindal's reply spoke of young heads in Frankfurt whose conceit will soon be overthrown, and of Richard Chambers, who had gone to Frankfurt from Zurich to see if it may be obtained that our book may be practiced there. Knox's congregation wrote to Strasbourg on the 3rd of December 1554, repelling a plan for exiles to come to Frankfurt to establish all the prayer book ceremonies and then leave. Nevertheless, a group of exiles led by Cox arrived in Frankfurt in March 1555 with a clear agenda. At their first service, some began to speak out the prayer book responses contrary to the agreed practice. When reproved for disorder, they argued that an English church must have an English face. Knox's response was masterful in its simplicity. The Lord granted to have the face of Christ's church. The next Sabbath was another innovation, when one of the newcomers chanted the litany from the pulpit. Preaching that afternoon, Knox showed that this was contrary not only to the agreement with the magistrates, but also to the Bible. Here's a quotation. "I tell them plainly that as by God's book, they must seek our warrant for religion, and without that we must thrust nothing into any Christian congregation. So, because I do find in the English book, which they so highly prize and advance above all other orders, things superstitious, impure, unclean, and unperfect, therefore I could not agree that their book should be of our church received." The congregation had to decide the matter. If voting was limited to existing members, there was a majority for purer worship. Being much fairer in reality than in caricature, Knox acceded to Cox's demand that the new arrivals also vote. The incomers had their way as to worship, and Knox was forbidden to preach or to deal with congregational affairs. A successful appeal to the magistrates that this contravened the agreement for plain worship was met by the incomers engaging in what has rightly been called an ugly little piece of malice, and one of the basest and most unchristian acts ever employed to ruin an adversary. In his faithful admonition, written the previous year, Knox had accused the Holy Roman Emperor of being, quote, no less enemy to Christ than was Nero, end quote. Cox's men accused Knox of treason, and the magistrates, conscious that they were under the emperor's jurisdiction, reluctantly advised Knox that they could not protect him. On 25th of March 1555, Knox left Frankfurt for Geneva. It had taken the prayer book men just 3 weeks from coming there to be rid of him. It is insufficient to view the Frankfurt troubles as a storm in a teapot, a mere spat between personalities and parties. The controversy was a forerunner of subsequent contentions in the Church of England. Lang comments that it brought into view the great gulf forever fixed between Puritanism and the Church of England. It was made plain that Knox and the Anglican community were of incompatible temperaments, ideas, and we may almost say instincts. The quarrel, Lang says, definitely marks the beginning of the rupture between the fathers of the Church of England and the fathers of Puritanism, Scottish Presbyterianism, and dissent. So, Knox went back to Geneva, and he was called by the Congregation of Exiles, English exiles, in Geneva. And the building, the small building near, smaller building near the cathedral where Knox preached to the English exiles is still there, and it was a much used building. I think Calvin lectured there, and I think the Diodati preached to the Italian congregation in that building, but Knox preached to the English exiles there. Some of these exiles had actually come from Frankfurt. After he'd been forced out, they followed him to Geneva. He had 2 years in Geneva, very happy with his, quote, most precious little flock. He referred to the order in Geneva as the most perfect school of Christ that ever was in the earth since the days of the apostles. He had 2 sons born there, and Puritan worship was not disputed. He could worship God according to his conscience. Until he was called back to Scotland, when he received a call from the Scots to return to Scotland, Calvin and the ministers were consulted, and they said, yes, he should go. But he had a period of calm in Geneva when he preached to the English exiles there. And the whole great work in Scotland was still to come. But throughout, he had a deep concern for England. He saw the refusal of England to engage in further reform and get rid of the ceremonies of the prayer book. He saw it as a great evil, and the persecution under Mary as a judgment from God. In his admonition to England, as we nearly finished, his admonition to England, he says, O England, now is God's wrath kindled against you. Now has he begun to punish, as he has threatened a long while by his true prophets and messengers. He has taken from you the crown of your glory and has left you without honour, as a body without a head. And this appears to be only the beginning of sorrows, which appears to increase. For I perceive that the heart, the tongue, and the hand of one Englishman is bent against another, and division to be in the whole realm, which is an assured sign of desolation to come. O England, England, do you not consider that your commonwealth is like a ship sailing on the sea? If your mariners and governors shall consume one another, shall you not suffer shipwreck in a short process of time? O England, England, alas, these plagues are poured upon you, for that you would not know the most happy time of your gentle visitation. But will you yet obey the voice of your God and submit yourself to his holy words? Truly, if you will, you shall find mercy in his sight, and the state of your commonwealth shall be preserved. And there's much more in that vein. So Knox had a deep concern for England throughout his ministry in Geneva and in Scotland. He wrote that admonition after he had written two comfortable epistles, they're called, comforting the faithful in England. But he wrote that admonition to express his sense of indignation that England had not gone further in Reformation. And he lamented the situation in England for years afterwards. Then fifthly and finally, Knox's quest for a scripture-only religion. Knox's quest for a scripture-only religion. Knox's doctrine was like that of all the reformers. He believed in justification by faith alone, in Christ's merits alone and his atonement, and by grace alone. He stood with the reformers of England on as well as on the continent, with Cranmer, Ridley, and Latimer. He would have maintained with them the central doctrine of the gospel. He believed in absolute predestination, and he believed in the free offer of the gospel. On Psalm 145, verse 17 to 20, he says, "After these common mercies I say, whereof the reprobate are often partakers, he openeth the treasures of his rich mercies, which are kept in Christ Jesus for the elect. Such as willingly delight not in blindness may clearly see that the Holy Ghost maketh a plain difference betwixt the graces and mercies which are common to all and the sovereign mercy which is immutably reserved for the chosen children." So Knox believed in common grace, or what became known as common grace, that God shows kindness even to the non-elect, but that the special blessings of regeneration and the faith and forgiveness which follows that were reserved for the elect of God. But he did believe that the gospel was to be preached to all men as an expression of divine kindness. But on worship, he differed sharply from Cranmer and his colleagues, though much less so from Hooper, who wanted greater reforms despite being an Episcopalian. Well, what was it all about? Does it matter? If the way of salvation in Christ is preached, are issues of worship important? Well, Knox says, yes, they are. First of all, God is glorified when we do what he says and acknowledge that he knows best how to worship him. Who knows best how to worship God? You or me or anybody else? No, God does. It really is as simple as that. God knows how God is to be worshipped. And God has promised to bless his ordinances, not the inventions of men. But Knox also saw the connection between man-made worship and man-made doctrine. Man-made worship will lead to man-made doctrine and man-made views of God. In Colossians 2, verse 6 to 10, we see opposition by the Apostle Paul to man-made doctrine and to man-made ordinances of worship. In Colossians 2, verse 6, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. And you'll find in that chapter the apostle opposes man-made doctrine and man-made ordinances of worship. Whose ordinances are going to lead us to right views of God? God's ordinances. God tells us what to do and blesses his ordinances to lead us to the true knowledge of himself. Man-made ordinances tell us what man thinks about God, not what God thinks about God. And at the end of Colossians 2, there is a reference to will worship, that is, the worship that arises from what we want rather than what God commands. God must be acknowledged as God at the very threshold of our worship, and so that we acknowledge God to have the right to tell us how to worship as well as to receive our worship. The regulative principle that Knox held has at its core that God tells us how to come to him. He tells us to come through one mediator, Jesus Christ, and we dare not add to that. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If God tells us in the gospel how we are to approach in our hearts to him through faith in his appointed mediator and saviour, surely God also has the right to tell us the outward form and ordinances of his own worship. So he wanted a biblical religion in doctrine and in practice. And that's why he stuck so closely to the scriptural pattern of worship, allowing nothing but what he believed had warrant from God's own mouth. This is what Knox was trying to teach the people of England. God is to be approached his way through the mediator Christ. God is to be worshipped his way and without any inventions of men. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Knox was a real friend to England, however much that fact was not appreciated then, and even less now. Before the work of Reformation really got underway in Scotland, he had expended great strength and energy in seeking to teach the way of the Lord to the people of England. England rejected that to a large extent, and the church in England has never recovered since. May the Lord grant a day when England and all the whole of the British Isles will turn again to the gospel that Knox preached and to the biblical form of worship in which he sought to honor God and to teach the people to observe.